All right. Well, many kids grew up watching Disney movies, but my sisters and I watched old musicals. We loved Singing in the Rain. We loved Funny Face, My Fair Lady. And because I grew up in a household of only girls, what we did is, for playtime, is we would dress up and we would reenact scenes from our favorite movies. At Christmas time, my dad would actually even cut the bottom branches off the Christmas tree, and we would pretend they were the feathered fans as we sang our own rendition of Sister, Sister from White Christmas. Even as kids, we understood that a story, a good one, really needed great characters, there was always some kind of problem, and then there was some kind of climax where, will they, won't they, what will happen, will it be solved, and then always a happy ending, at least in our house. I've recently been reading a book that's pointed out God's kindness and creativity, that he wrote the Bible in a way that was so engaging. He's chosen to show us who he is and what he requires of us through exciting narrative, through poetry, and even letters, instead of just reading like a really boring and dry legal document. I had never considered the kindness of the Lord in this way before, and it's given me a new way to thank him. As I was preparing to teach this lesson, I was a bit overwhelmed because it's two chapters, right? We had Acts chapter 5 and 26, and there were so many amazing details here. I felt like the more I studied, the more absorbed in the story I became. But I did wrestle with that question, what does it mean for us? So we really, when there's this narrative, we have to look at it all together and then also dig in deeper and see what the Lord has for us. There's so many incredible truths here, but for the sake of time, we're only going to get to two of them today. But my challenge to you guys, and I challenge the morning class as well, is to take time and sit down with this text and come up with more nuggets of truth that the Lord has shown and revealed to you in this passage, and then please share them with me, because I know I did not catch them all. But before we get there, let's dive into this exciting story together. So because of the way this is written, an exciting narrative, I'm calling this the four acts of chapter of Acts. So the four acts of Acts, chapter 25 and 26. So we're going to pretend that the curtain opens on Act 1, a new governor in town. Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. Remember, chapter 24 left us with Paul sitting imprisoned under the governor of Felix. Remember, he just was waiting for a bribe. And first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote that Felix was marked by his brutality. So when we get to chapter 25, we're immediately introduced to Festus. And it begs the question, what happened to Felix? Well, Felix really ticked off the Jews. They were tired of his brutality. And so the Jews complained to Rome for how he had savagely handled a riot in Caesarea, which led to him being disgracefully recalled by the emperor Nero. It was interesting to note that if Felix's brother Pallas had not been influential and interceded, Felix would have been severely punished. You see, the most important thing was that these governors kept the peace in the provinces. Chapter 25 then picks up 2 years later with Paul still sitting imprisoned and introduces us to Festus. Festus was of Roman nobility, and he was noted for being much better ruler than both his predecessor and his successor, though not much is known about him because he was only ruled for 2 years because he died. But just within our text, we immediately see that he's different than Felix. Festus is a man of action. He comes in, and only after just a couple days in office, he immediately begins assessing the situation. And we notice that his priority is to keep the peace. And poor Festus really has his work cut out for him. Remember, the Jews have a knack for master manipulation, especially with the Roman rulers. Pilate was blackmailed into executing Jesus. And although the Jews had failed to convince Felix to murder Paul, they had convinced him to keep Paul in jail completely unfairly and had eventually had Felix removed from office. Festus wanted to tread lightly. Often when a new ruler came on, the old cases were just thrown out. It was the old administration's mess. They wanted to start over with a blank slate. But it's interesting that in our text, we find that Festus has only arrived, and 3 days later, when he goes to Jerusalem, the first thing that the chief priests bring to his attention is Paul, this man who's been sitting imprisoned. This text then shows a second plot to ambush Paul. The first attempt was back in chapter 23, but notice this plot, though. It's not Jewish people that are the ones planning it, but it's the Sanhedrin. They went from being accomplices to his murder to being the masterminds behind it. These guys had 2 years to come up with more evidence or some better accusation in which to actually accuse Paul, but they came up with nothing, so this was really just their desperate plan to silence him. Festus, though, he is proud and loyal Roman. And so he knows that Caesarea is the proper place for a Roman citizen to be tried. And so he tells them, no, come and bring your arguments to Caesarea and we'll try Paul there. And the scene ends. Act 2. Festus hears Paul. Chapter 25, verses 7 through 12. Well, the official trial commences and the Jews have once again proved that they have nothing. There's no proof, no more new witnesses, no evidence. Basically, there's no case. They can't accuse Paul of anything. This is the fourth time that Paul has been charged on these same exact accusations. Paul really sums it up for us in verse 8 when he says, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, the temple, or Caesar. He's innocent. But this kind of puts Festus in a hard spot, because if he upholds the Roman judicial system, then he must let Paul go on account of having proven his innocence. But if he does this, then the Jews are going to be upset with him and they're probably going to retaliate. He kind of just wants to keep the peace and in good favor with the Jews, and so he thinks he has a great idea. For some reason, the Jews really just want to try him in Jerusalem. So he tells Paul, well, won't you just go to Jerusalem and be tried there? The way he saw it, it was really a win-win. He's like, they don't have any evidence. I'll be standing over and the ruling, so therefore, he'll at least be tried where the Jews want him to and let go. Festus really did not understand the hatred that the Jews had for Paul and for the gospel. Most likely, Paul would have probably assumed that the Jews were planning a second attack to kill him, and that even if somehow he did survive the assassination attempt, the trial would be anything but fair, regardless of Festus ruling over it. So Paul in verse 10 calls out Festus's injustice. You know well I have done nothing wrong. He's not trying to evade consequences for some sin that he's committed. So as a Roman citizen, in verse 11, he appeals to Caesar. Appealing to Caesar was really that ultimate trump card. If granted, it placed the decision out of the hands of the emperor, of the governor, and into the hands of the emperor. And the emperor at this time was none other than the infamous Nero. Nero ruled from about AD 54 until his suicide in AD 68. And I think when in my study it was saying that this was about 60 AD. Appealing to this man would not be appealing to someone who loved justice and mercy and was so kind and would be willing to graciously hear out Paul's case and really use thought. No, this guy had a reputation for being an absolute madman. It was interesting because one historian wrote that Nero lost all sense of right and wrong, listened to flattery with total credulity. He had orchestrated the murder of his mother, his brother-in-law, and Claudia, just to name a few. One of the slaves of Nero's scribes described him as spoiled, angry, and an unhappy man. Appealing to Caesar was nothing short of Paul's steadfast confidence in God's sovereignty and providential hand over his life. He might have even seen this as his ticket to Rome. End scene. Act 3, Festus's Conundrum, chapter 25, verses 13 through 22. This appeal, however, again, just puts Festus in a hard position, because on what grounds would he be sending Paul to Nero? He didn't have any. It would not have gone over well with Nero to have this man tried in Rome with no reason why. He wanted to keep his job and in good standing with Nero. Remember, this man's only been in this position for about 2 weeks. He understood, though, that this was a very complicated situation. He was a Roman citizen and he wouldn't have been really familiar with Jewish theology, but he did know enough to recognize that the arguments made against Paul were theological. In the Lord's providence, God brought King Herod Agrippa II to Caesarea to pay his respects to Festus, and Festus seizes this opportunity to enlist his help. You see, King Agrippa was a Jew himself. He was an expert on Jewish affairs. He had been granted control of the temple treasury and even given the right to appoint the high priest. He also has quite the family history. His great-grandpa was King Herod the Great, the one who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth, the same one who commanded the murder of boys 2 and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, hoping to kill the prophesied king back in Matthew 2. Agrippa's great-uncle had been the very same one who had killed John the Baptist and had tried Jesus. And Agrippa's father, well, he was the one who martyred James, the brother of Jesus, arrested Peter, and the one who God struck dead and was eaten by worms for not giving God the glory back in Acts chapter 12. On top of this glowing family history, King Agrippa II was known throughout the entire empire for his having an ongoing incestuous affair with his sister, Bernice. In verse 14, Festus explains the problem to Agrippa. There's a man named Paul. The Jews want him imprisoned and dead, but that doesn't make sense because there's no real accusations against him. In verse 18, Festus admits that the crimes were nothing of what he expected, and they seemed to him to just be disagreements over religion and whether or not some man named Jesus was alive. Notice that it's Jesus' resurrection that keeps putting the Jews and the Christians at odds. It's not that Jesus lived, and it's not even that he died. It's that he rose. Festus goes on to admit he's not qualified to rule on the matters because he doesn't understand it. In verse 21, he blames Paul for the mess. If he had just taken the deal and gone to Jerusalem, it all could be over. But instead, he chose to appeal to Caesar. And now I have the problem of what accusations am I sending him with? In verse 21, Agrippa tells Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. One commentator pointed out that that tense of the word of the verb in the Greek suggests that Agrippa had heard about Paul and had been wanting to hear him. So it's decided. The next day, Agrippa will hear Paul as he once again stands trial. So let's just pause for one moment, because Paul has already appealed to Caesar. He's proven his innocence multiple times and yet is still imprisoned. Really, because this is no longer in the governor's hand, it's in the emperor's hands, many commentators agree that Paul could have refused to appear in court, because this trial would not necessarily change anything. By the world standards, it could be seen as unfair and pointless. I'm sure we can all think of a time when we've been unfairly accused. And even though there's no evidence to prove the accusations, it can be really tempting to become bitter towards the situation. We could see how easy it would be for Paul to become bitter towards the Jews, the Romans, and even God. But instead, he takes courage, knowing this was another opportunity for the gospel to be preached. Paul truly lived out 1 Peter 3:14 and 15 that says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And Paul perfectly exemplified this. So we go on to Act 4, Paul before Agrippa. Chapter 25, verses 23 through the end of chapter 26. So, verse 23 says, so on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Through the language used here, Luke is showing us a stark contrast, and almost with a little tongue-in-cheek. That Greek word pomp is phantasia, which is where we get the word fantastical or fantasy. Agrippa would have come dressed in his most fabulous robes, his crown, and all his jewels. And who would he be escorting in? Well, his sister, but she's dressed like his queen, in the crown and jewels and her most elegant clothing. It's all the prominent men of the city, also dressed as nice as they could possibly be, and it's quite an incredible sight to behold. In stark contrast, in comes Paul. He's been a prisoner for 2 years, and let's be honest, he probably looks like it. And yet, despite the contrast of appearances, the beauty and the grandeur, it's just a show. It's a fleeting fantasy. The reality is that Paul and his humble appearance are what is true, what is real. Festus addresses King Agrippa starting in verse 24 and reminds him basically that this man named Paul is making his life difficult. Although the Jews loudly declare that he must die, he has found Paul innocent, committing nothing worthy of death. Paul's appeared to the emperor, and this entire case is just so that they have something to write up. Once permitted by Agrippa, Paul makes his defense. But I do want to point out while we're reading through this that Paul's goal is not to defend or exonerate himself. His entire purpose here is to convert Agrippa and anyone else who is hearing him. Read with me starting in chapter 26, verse 2, as Paul begins. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. What a contrast to that stark flattery that we saw in chapter 24. Right, Paul acknowledges King Agrippa to be a knowledgeable expert, just as Festus did. He is being respectful and truly believes Agrippa to be the best one to understand the complexities of the arguments made against him. He starts with proving that his claims are grounded in traditional Jewish beliefs in verse 4. He says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." Remember, the Pharisees were the most conservative group of the Jews and had a reputation for carefully interpreting the laws. He continues in verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And it's for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise from the dead?" Right here, Paul is pointing out the absurdity of his situation. He's being accused of being an apostate for believing in the resurrection, which is a belief that was widely accepted and believed by the Pharisees. The resurrection, it was an Old Testament prophecy. It's an Old Testament promise that the Messiah would come, take away the sin, and establish his kingdom. Paul argues that Christ's coming, dying, and resurrection is God validating these promises made to the Jews hundreds of years before. And that not only that, but the resurrection also proves that Jesus is that Messiah that was promised hundreds of years before. Paul goes on to then acknowledge that even he himself denied and rejected and refused to believe this truth. He admits in verses 8 through 11 the hostile things that he did to the name of Jesus. He says he locked up, cast votes against, punished, forced believers to blaspheme, and furiously pursued them even to foreign cities. He desired to eradicate Christianity. And as Paul would later write, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, God called Paul on the road to Damascus." We studied his conversion back in great detail in Acts chapter 9. But I did find it interesting that the second sentence, this is the first time it's recorded for us in Paul's conversion story. In verse 14b, the Lord says when he calls Saul, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." An ox goad was a stick. I meant to bring a pencil. It's a stick with an iron tip on the iron tip. And it was used to prod the oxen. The farmer would prick the animal in the leg to steer it in the proper direction. But oxen are really stubborn, don't really like being told what to do. And so the oxen would kick back at the goad, and which would result in it getting just drug deeper into his skin. So basically, the more the oxen fought and rebelled, the deeper and the more painful it was, the more it suffered. Paul had been in a losing battle. The more he fought and the more he refused to submit to the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel, even though he had heard it proclaimed again and again, the greater were his consequences. Notice Paul is really drawing that parallel between himself and Agrippa. They have knowledge of the law and the prophets. They grew up with it. They have both heard evidence of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. In Luke 12:48b, Jesus said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Denying the truth of the gospel is kicking against the goads. In verse 19, Paul goes on and says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." It's so impressive how Paul expertly weaves not just the gospel message, but the clear, appropriate, and proper response to it here. In verse 19, he calls for action from both the Jews and the Gentiles to repent, to turn to the Savior, and obey, performing deeds of appropriate repentance. In verses 22 through 23, Paul stands firmly with the help of God, testifying to everyone present that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, that he lived, died, and was raised from the dead. But at hearing this, Festus is completely beside himself, right? And interrupts Paul, telling him, "You're crazy. You have spent way too much time learning. You must be mad." Note, though, who else was called crazy and insane? Jesus in John chapter 5 and 10. Festus just could not wrap his head around the fact that someone who had so much education, was so learned, could possibly be insane enough to believe that someone who was dead could be alive. Notice, this is the pride of intellect. Just because it doesn't make logical sense, therefore, despite reasoning, it cannot be true. In verse 25, Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Paul is really calling Agrippa as the witness to his sanity. Agrippa knows that the Jews believe in the resurrection and the claims that the Christians have been making that Jesus died and rose. Agrippa's silence is really confirmation of what Paul is saying. He's not shocked or confused or horrified by Paul's claims like Festus is. And here, this, ladies, is the climax of our story. It's what all these two chapters have been building up to this very moment. The problem is laid out. Paul shared his testimony. He's clearly communicated the gospel and the proper response to it. And in verse 27, Paul boldly confronts Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." The room must have been silent. I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop as Agrippa wrestled and considered with how to respond to this man. Because if he does admit to believing the prophets, then he would also be admitting that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah because of Paul's argument. This would make him look just as crazy as Paul to the Romans, and it would completely outrage the Jews. But as a Jewish king, he could not really deny belief in the prophets, because that didn't make sense either. There really was no easy out for him, no easy answer. So instead, he chooses to just avoid the question and mock Paul. In verse 28, Agrippa replies to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to become a Christian." One commentator note that this phrase is actually better translated as a question. "Do you think that you can really persuade me to become a Christian in such a short time?" Can you not almost feel the tension of the room lift and hear the laughter slowly start and get louder and louder at the absurdity of what Paul had just tried to do? But Paul, he doesn't shrink back. And he doesn't even deny that that was exactly his goal. Paul in verse 29 said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I, except for these chains." The compassion and the love that Paul has for these people who are outwardly mocking him is so convicting. He has no bitterness and is completely gracious and stands firmly on truth. He desperately wanted King Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, and everyone present, whether Jew or Roman, to accept the Lord as their Savior. Even though they mocked him and unfairly judged him, imprisoned him, and mistreated him, he did not wish harm or imprisonment on them. His only desire was for their salvation, that they would have everlasting joy, not the fantastical, superficial joy of this world. Verse 31 says, "And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" A.N. Sherwin White, who was an expert on Roman law, explains that even after a plea to Caesar, Paul could have been set free. However, quote, "no sensible man with hopes of promotion would dare dream of short-circuiting the appeal to Caesar unless he had specific authority to do so." And so the curtain closes as the scene tragically ends with the truth of the gospel rejected for these rulers' fantastical lives and position. But Paul is finally on his way to Rome. End scene. Well, before we go to group, I want to point out two key truths from our passage. The first is that the gospel demands a response. We've seen this again and again in the book of Acts. The gospel is given, and some accept, but many angrily deny the truth. Paul made it very clear to King Agrippa that he had to take a stand. He had to make a choice. Which will it be? James 4:17 says that, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." There is no excuse for having heard and choosing to reject. You are still responsible. Are we willing to give up everything for the gospel? Paul continues to remind us within his testimony that by the world's standards, he had everything. So in the world's eyes, he had the most to lose for accepting the truth and reality of who Christ is. He lost his status, his reputation, his friends, his comforts, and even his freedom. Paul would later go to write Philippians 3:7, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Agrippa was faced with that same choice as Paul, to give up his sin and his reputation and to stand for truth. But by not taking a stand, his stance was clear. He consciously rejected the undeniable. And that same choice is presented to us. We've heard the gospel. Do we submit to the word and believe Jesus is who he said he is? Or do we reject it, too distracted by the cares and the fantastical things that we have in this world? The gospel, though, it's not just for unbelievers, but for believers as well. And here's my shameless plug for a gospel primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. If you haven't read it, it's at the Resource Center. It's a helpful tool to just wrap your head around how the Lord uses the gospel for believers to remind us of our daily need for him. This is a quote from that book. "It could be said that the gospel contains all I need for life and godliness. It is this reason that God tells me to be steadfastly entrenched in the gospel at all times and never allow myself to be moved from there." Ladies, when we're confronted with our sin, do we foolishly reject and kick against the goads, or do we humbly repent, turning to the Savior and obey? It's a daily battle, which is why we need to be daily reminded of the gospel. Are we willing to give up everything every single day for the sake of following Christ? The second truth is the importance of living a life above reproach. I found this definition from Tim Challey super helpful. He fleshes it out well. What does it mean to live a life above reproach? Well, what is translated as above reproach is first a legal word that indicates an innocence in the eyes of the law. It means that no one can legitimately rebuke you or make charges against you that will stick. They may accuse, but your conduct will eventually acquit you by proving you blameless. Your life is so consistent and your reputation is credible that you are an example worth following. You don't make the gospel a joke and look fake by teaching one thing and doing something else. This is true of Paul's life, and we saw this in this chapter even. Chapter 26 was the fifth time in the book of Acts that he's been put on trial. Remember, between chapters 24 and 25, there had been those 2 years. So you think that those who had a vendetta against Paul would have been tirelessly working, trying to just find one thing to get him on, or one witness who could accuse Paul of being a liar, who could vouch that the disciples really had stolen Jesus's body. But there was never anything of substantial to be said against Paul or of the resurrection. Even by today's standards, the Roman legal system is known to be one of the best of the ancient world. And really, it was their example that's the basis of our government. I don't think that it was coincidence that this is where the Lord had Paul tried and the resurrection proven again and again and again. It should give us confidence in the Apostle Paul's claims. His claims that Jesus died and rose were proven without a doubt and played out on the infamous stage of the Roman judicial system. The truth of the gospel and Jesus, though, they did not need the evidence of Paul's life to prove it to be true. But the Lord did use Paul's obedient life to make it clear on every court that Paul was not on trial, but the gospel was. There's no reason to hate Paul. He respectfully submitted to the government, lived obediently to the word of God. 1 Peter 2:15 keeps coming up in our lesson. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And Paul really did this with his life. Because how many politicians do you know that could be tried 5 times by people who really hate them and every time walk away totally fine? I can't think of one. Even the most famous criminals with brilliantly evil schemes always get taken down with a clerical error or a parking ticket. The question, though, is how do we live lives above reproach? It's by knowing the word of God. How are we to follow his law if we do not know what it says? We must be diligent students of the Bible. But we must not just be here students and studiers of the Bible, but we have to be doers of the word. When we fail, because let's be honest, we will. Even Paul struggled with sin, he says in Romans 7. We must confess our sin and turn to our Savior and take full advantage of all his means of grace, reading the Bible and working to deliberately apply it, praying, faithfully attending church, life groups, Bible studies, and not just attending, but being willing to be really vulnerable with the other people in our group so that they know us and help keep us accountable. Years ago, in a mom's group, the question was asked, how do we live the gospel out for our kids? And it was interesting to hear different people's opinions. I walked away feeling so motivated that I was going to read my Bible in front of my kids every single day. I was going to make sure I prayed with them every single day. They'd know all the hymns and to all the old good songs. And I would be so quick to forgive, be so gentle in my reminders to them for the millionth time. And then as we were driving home, I lashed out in anger at the arguing and complaining happening in the backseat. And I just remember feeling devastated that I had all these great ideas, and I quickly had chosen my own sin over the Lord, and what a horrible example of the gospel I was. At home, I asked for their forgiveness and humbly admitted that I had lashed out in anger, sinned against them and God, and that really, mommy needed Jesus too. And I think it hit me later that that was me living out the gospel for my kids. It's because when we fail, we go and we ask for forgiveness and we repent to the Lord. We humble ourselves and show that our dependence is on our great Savior. That is living it out for those who don't know the Lord. The Lord is faithful to forgive, but it does not change what is required of us. We must daily live out our faith, just as Paul did. Almost every week in our study of Acts, someone's mentioned that Paul is courageous, and I completely agree. Even in our passage this week, we saw him unflinchingly declare the gospel and truth to men in high power. I recently heard this C.S. Lewis quote. He said, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." Paul's courage, it wasn't empty and superficial. It was the result of his convictions. You see, he feared God more than man, and so he boldly stood up to threats and would not deny truth. He believed that the only way to salvation was through Jesus Christ, and so he continued to preach, even in the most intimidating of places. He believed that the gospel could change any heart, and so he even called King Agrippa to repentance, the same Agrippa who even by the Roman liberal standards had a disgraceful relationship with his sister. Paul trusted in God's providential hand, so he was gracious and respectful to those in authority, even when they unjustly treated him. His courage, it was grounded in truth. It rested in the sovereignty of the perfect Savior who had called him out of darkness and into light. And may our lives reflect the power of the gospel, and may it be said of us that our courage is firmly grounded in the conviction of our beliefs.